Well, this morning, we are continuing in our One Another series as we seek to obey our Lord's command to love one another. Indeed, our Lord told us that our love for one another ought to be so clear and defining that other people would be able to tell that we are His disciples by that love. But how do we love one another? What does that mean practically? Well, we can thank God that He has not left us without direction. The scriptures are full of these so-called one another commands, giving us instruction on how we are to treat one another and what we are to do for one another. And so it is by each of us individually obeying these commands, in whatever context we have the opportunity, that we ultimately fulfill the command to love one another. Just as the various pieces of the mosaic come together to make the whole picture, so to speak, of our love for one another, is made up by these individual acts of obedience to the one another commands. And thus, we've been going through many of these for the past several weeks. So what piece of the mosaic are we looking at today? Well, it's the Apostle Paul's command that we encourage one another. To encourage someone is, of course, to give them courage, to increase their confidence of success. It means inspiring them, lifting their spirit, emboldening them, animating them, even inciting them to rejoicing. Well, God knows that His people are constantly in need of encouragement because of the various trials and struggles of life. The disappointments, sorrows, frustrations, and uncertainties of life beat on us and wear us down. And so we are in constant need of being built back up and strengthened. So He has given us His truth in Holy Scripture for that very purpose. But God's truth does no good to us if we forget it and if we don't apply it to our lives. And so, since on our own we are prone to forget, God commands us to encourage one another. We believers are to teach the word to one another. We are to remind one another of it when we forget. We are to use it to combat despair and hopelessness in our brethren. We are to use it to fight against lethargy and spiritual laziness in our brethren. We are to encourage one another with the truth of the word of God. Now, I could look at the idea of encouraging one another in a general sense, but I prefer to stick close to this text here in Thessalonians. So we're more so going to be looking at the specific encouragement that Paul gave here in this text. Even so, we should still learn something generally of why we should be encouraging one another and how we ought to do it. For example, as I just said, we encourage one another for the purpose of building up what life tears down. And we encourage attitudes or with worldly philosophies, but with the truth of God's word. So we'll be looking at how Paul encouraged the believers in Thessalonica. He did so by reminding them of the love, faith, and good works that they had displayed in the past, and by teaching them and reminding them of what God would do for them in the future. Most notably, that Christ Jesus would return to take them unto Himself. God had given Paul advanced knowledge of the second coming of Christ specifically for the purpose of encouraging the Thessalonians and calming the anxiety that they had regarding it. Now, having just read from chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11, it should be clear to us that the main source of Paul's encouragement to these saints was the second coming of Christ, or the return of the Lord. This truth features prominently in chapters 4 and 5. But Paul actually mentions the coming of the Lord in every chapter of his epistle. This truth is woven throughout his letter. In chapter 1, as Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians, he commends them for how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice there that Paul, in one sentence, lifts their spirits by reminding them of how far they've come, having come out of idolatry, and reminding them why they were brought out of idolatry. To wait for the return of Christ Jesus. This was something that they were to look forward to. It is the reason they abandoned idols who could neither hear nor speak, to serve the true and living God who will soon send his Son. In chapter 2, he commends them for accepting the word, which they received as the word of God, not simply as the word of mere men. He is proud of their faith, and so he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul says that he himself is looking forward to the godly pride and satisfaction that he will feel over the faith of the Thessalonians at Christ's return. The way a proud parent might present their successful children to a grandparent. Thus Christ's return ought to be all the more highly anticipated, since they know that Paul, their spiritual role model, is himself eagerly waiting for it and anticipating. Then in chapter 3, Paul tells them how encouraged he was at Timothy's report about them, that they were standing fast in the Lord. And he blesses them, saying, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Here Paul blesses the Thessalonians, reminding them that it is God himself who is working in them to increase their love for one another, so that when Christ returns, he would find no fault in them, and their meeting would be one of pure joy. So you see how every blessing and encouragement Paul gives is linked in some way to the second coming. Literally every chapter of this letter makes reference to the return of Christ. It underpins and underlines everything Paul says to them in this short epistle. You see, Paul's goal was to associate the return of Christ in their minds with blessing and joy and hope, and not with anxiety or worry or despair. But you may ask, why would a believer ever be worried or anxious about the second coming? It's a good thing, isn't it? Well, absolutely it is. But listen, it won't be a good experience for everyone. And that's putting it mildly. Because while the return of Christ will be a time of joy and reward for believers, it will be a time of sorrow and punishment for unbelievers. So it's understandable to see how even a believer could be worried about the second coming as they think and lament about their unbelieving loved ones. Or perhaps a saint might be having trouble holding tightly to or hoping in the salvation that has been won for him or her. Perhaps they have faulty theology and they think that they can lose their salvation. Well, what if they've lost it by the time Christ appears and so are not taken to be with the Lord? Perhaps they know they're redeemed, but they just struggle with sin and feel ashamed, like they wouldn't even be able to stand in Jesus' holy presence, or they wouldn't be able to rejoice at the sight of him because of their shame. Some believers really do struggle with the idea that God could love them, and so they are robbed of the full joy and anticipation they should be feeling. There's a whole list of reasons why even believers may be subdued in their anticipation and excitement for the second coming. But I think that most, if not all, of these reasons are either rooted in misunderstanding of Scripture or a lack of faith and maturity. The second coming is objectively a good thing, and saints can and should be looking forward to it with joy. God has provided in the Holy Scripture the truth necessary to dispel any thought or feeling that would subdue our anticipation of his return. And Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is precisely this kind of scriptural vision from God. Because 2,000 years ago, the Thessalonian believers' joy about the second coming was dampened by doubts, fears, and anxieties. We were rooted in not knowing or not remembering the truth. Thus Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." You see, there was a widespread expectation among Christians in the apostolic period that Jesus would return in their very lifetime. And indeed, it was something they eagerly anticipated. They longed for it. But when some of their brothers and sisters in the faith started dying, whether from persecution or from natural causes, doubt started to creep in. But those who were unable to hold on and stay alive until the return of Christ, would they miss out on the blessings of his coming? Would they be abandoned to the grave? Was it that they were deemed to be unworthy of Christ, so God let them die before he came? And if all of these things were true, then it mattered all the more when Jesus would come, right? I mean, you'd want him to come before you also die, so that you also wouldn't miss out. You'd want him to come sooner rather than later, lest your faith fail, or God find fault in you and discard you. So you see how the fear and anxiety can begin to snowball into bad doctrine that only makes the fear and anxiety worse? So Paul had to write to them to encourage them with the truth. Dead believers would not only rise, but they would rise first. And so all saints would get to be with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a quiet command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You see how Paul begins to encourage the Thessalonians about this matter. He points out, first of all, that they are uninformed. Their anxieties and fears are built on the shaky and sinking sand of speculation in the absence of facts. So Paul aims to tear down their fears and build a new foundation constructed with facts from an apostle of Christ, one who would know the truth. And upon that solid foundation of truth, they could build joy and hope instead. Thus, the Thessalonians could breathe a sigh of relief. Their believing loved ones being dead was not a hopeless situation. Thus, they were not to grieve as those who have no hope. And why? For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul is saying, look, you're worried about saints who have died. Did Christ Jesus also die? Yes, he did. And yet he rose. So too will your believing loved ones also rise, even though they have died. Jesus will gather them up and will bring them with him. And let me show you this. God really does care for us, we who are so frail and weak in faith. He does things for us that he doesn't need to do in order to strengthen our faith. Paul communicated a message directly from the Lord to the Thessalonians. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." In other words, God spoke to us and told us to tell you that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. God told Paul, "Send and tell my beloved Thessalonians that I want them to be so sure regarding their dead loved ones that not only will they rise, but I will take them up first. I will prioritize them. You don't need to worry about leaving them behind in the grave as you rise and go into paradise without them. for they will rise even before you. And you will follow them into the air, secure in the knowledge that none have been left and abandoned behind you. And what's more, the Lord Jesus himself will come for us. That great shepherd of the sheep who is renowned and acclaimed for leaving no one behind. He's the one who leaves the 99 to find the one and bring them back. It is he who is coming to call us up. It won't be like when you travel overseas and you finally get out of the airport after a long and exhausting trip, expecting to see your family there to pick you up, and then realizing that no one came for you, so you have to figure out on your own what you're doing next. No, dear ones, it won't be like that. The Father is sending his own Son to come get you and your brothers. He has all of your names written in the palm of his hand, and he's looking for each and every one of you specifically. And he's not leaving until he has all. Until he's gathered in all. Friends, Jesus himself will descend from heaven to call us up to meet him in the air and personally lead us to the place that he is prepared for us. So you see how loving our God is? You see how he assures his people? What a loving God we serve. He cares for our frail spirits and he lifts us up and encourages us with his promises. So as we just saw in chapter 4, Paul encouraged the Thessalonians by teaching them the truth that their dead loved ones would not be abandoned in the grave. Thus, they could be free to anticipate the second coming of Christ with full and complete joy, unmarred by concern over the dead in Christ. And then in chapter 5, Paul encourages them regarding a concern that spawned or came about as a result of their initial concern for the dead in Christ. I mentioned this before, that since the Thessalonians were worried that some of their brethren were dying and Christ hadn't come yet, it created this impatience for Christ to come right away. You can almost imagine them saying, "Come now, Lord. Some of us are dying as we wait. Will there be any of us left if you delay any longer?" They must have peppered Timothy with questions when he came to check on them. When will it happen? How much longer will it be? How many of us will make it to be with the Lord? I'm worried that I won't be able to endure. Didn't the Lord say he was coming soon? Doesn't he know what soon means? Did we miss something? Have we been wrong? Have we misunderstood the prophecies? Again, you can imagine the landslide of doubt that must have been occurring. But this is why Paul's letter to them contains so much encouragement about their faith. He reminded these dear saints that their salvation was secure. Jesus had not forgotten it. So right off the bat in chapter 1, Paul reassures them saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your word of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." This letter is dripping with reassurance and love. Everywhere you look, even if you jump forward to chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, Paul continues, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Paul encouraged the Thessalonians by reminding them whom it was they loved. They loved each other. They loved Paul and his companions. And all of this ultimately because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love Christ Jesus, it is because he first loved you. He said he would never leave you or forsake you. Sometimes, friends, you will need to remind a dear saint of their faith. You'll need to remind them of the the works that they have done in the past that were proof of their sincere affection and love for Christ. And the fact that Jesus loved them with eternal love, even before the world began. Because sometimes circumstances and situations cause doubts to creep in that cloud of judgment. And they forget who they are. Indeed, sometimes we need to be reminded who we are in Christ. We need to be reminded who God has made us to be in Christ and what He has destined us for. For are we not His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? So Paul wrote, he expended much ink to remind them of their faith, especially in chapter 5. He expends much ink to remind them who they were in Christ. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another, and build one another up, just as you are doing. So you see how Paul reminds them of what they already know. Sometimes your brothers and sisters, they can have good and true information, but they just need help putting it together and making it clear. We don't always understand all of the implications of the truth that we hold. Consider again what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul is saying to them, dear saints, I don't need to write to you about anything to do with when the Lord is coming, because you already know that I don't know when He's coming. You already know that it's a secret. You already know that the Lord said, no man knows the day or the hour. That day will come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly and swiftly, while most are asleep and unaware. So don't let this confuse you. Actually, it makes perfect sense. The longer the Lord takes, the more the world and its scoffers will disregard the promise of His return. This is no doubt one of the ways that God hardens the hearts of those who hate Him, by solidifying the unbelief of the wicked. The unbelievers say, as Peter prophesies in 2 Peter 3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. See, God, by simply waiting, is laying a trap for those who reject faith in Jesus. But do you know who this trap is not meant for? Do you know the ones who will avoid it? Those who have faith. Those who simply believe in the promises of Christ cannot be lulled with a false sense of security, and so they will be prepared when Christ comes. So there is no reason to be anxious about His coming. Look here, verses 4 and 6. 4 to 6, rather. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day is surprising like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Now let's break this down. Jesus likened his second coming to a thief coming in the night. Well, why do thieves tend to come at night? Well, for two obvious reasons. One, it's dark, so it's harder to see them coming or moving about. And two, the people being robbed are likely asleep, thus vulnerable. For this reason, the night or the darkness has always been a dangerous time of the day. And this was especially true during the time before things like electric lights made it relatively easy and practical to brighten up the night. I remember once listening to a BBC radio program of the invention of the light bulb, and how this thing that we take for granted today was, at the time, seen as revolutionary. People, for the first time in human history, had the practical ability to literally reclaim the other half of the day. No longer did they have to head home before dark, or risk being attacked or eaten by something. But large areas could be illuminated as people basked, so to speak, in the safety of light. So put yourself in the mindset of these Thessalonians living 2,000 years ago, when darkness still ruled half the day. It was wise to clear the night and understandable to be made anxious by the darkness. Again, because you can't see the threats coming. You're likely going to fall asleep and become vulnerable to attack. And then you hear about Jesus and how he said he'd be coming like a thief in the night. Would you be ready for when he comes? What if the time of his coming sneaks up on you? What if you fall asleep and are unprepared when he arrives? Add to this all of your concerns and fears about your dead comrades, and you're just a mess, worried. But remember, Paul wants to dispel this anxiety and worry about the coming of the Lord. So he tells the Thessalonians that they are not of the night, but of the day. And if I can add to this analogy, it's like believers are in a whole different time zone. We are on the complete other side of the planet. Half is in darkness, half is in light. They're over there, we're over here. For the unbeliever, they are in permanent night, permanent darkness, permanently asleep and vulnerable to threats, permanently in danger of being surprised by thieves. Believer, we are in permanent daylight. You see, simply by being in the day or being of the day, we are saved from thieves. Just as danger and vulnerability to thieves is a natural part of the darkness of night, safety and security from thieves is a natural part of being in the brightness of day. And so if the coming of the Lord will be as a thief in the night, only those who are in darkness need fear. Paul is trying to encourage the Thessalonians with the truth that it is impossible for them to be overtaken by the sudden destruction of the day of the Lord because they belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. For they are children of light. They live and move and have their being under the light of the Son of God. They have been spiritually illuminated. They walk in the light. They see where they're going, and so they stay on the narrow path, neither deviating to the left hand or to the right. They are not of the night or of the darkness. Unlike unbelievers who are under thick spiritual blackness with which the ruler of this world, Satan, has blinded them, it is they who stagger blindly and stumble and fall into drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see, because you are of the day, as a result of you belonging to Christ, don't go to sleep. That's just not what you do. Daytime is for work. Don't go to sleep. That's just not what you do. Daytime is for work.